Good morning. The look of love. We're getting very close. In fact, next week we will begin chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But this morning I want to kind of introduce why that is so very important. When I think about love, and especially what God has done for us, and what he wants from us, what he seeks from us, that relationship that he has desired from us from the very beginning of time. I think about my own experience, because quite honestly, and this is a confessional, if you will allow this for a few moments, I was taught to live, an unhealthy relationship with God. It wasn't intentional. I think we wanted to serve God. We wanted to be obedient to God, and all of that is right and good. But my view of God was very transactional. It was very functional. I thought if I did the right things for God, he'd do the right things for me. It was a give and take type situation. And I put so much emphasis on doing that there was little room for being, for just being in relationship. And next month I'll be 65 years old. I know I don't look anywhere close to that, but anyway, but probably for the first 63 of those, I did not have a sense, or at least the sense that I wanted to have, of a personal relationship with God. Now, I believed in God. I defended God's existence. I knew in my mind of faith that there was a God and that he loved me. But I had not cultivated a relationship with God that was one that I loved him. I could sing about it. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, I could sing the song. But it was still very transactional. And I will forever be thankful that God allowed me, forced me, however his will was that I go through the physical trials that I've been through, because it was in the depth of my need for God that I met him on a personal level. I can even remember and describe for you, I won't do that again, I have done that in the past, the very place I was when I first realized that God was really with me. I knew he indwelled me through his Spirit. I knew that Jesus was advocating for me. I knew that he was interceding for me. I knew all of that intellectually. And intellectually, I could defend the faith. But personally, it wasn't what I wanted it to be all of my life. Because I saw something in my mother, in her relationship with God. I never saw my mother in my entire life of witnessing her ever take the Lord's Supper without tears. Never. There were always tears, because she knew in her heart that the things that she had done were part of what took him to the cross. And she felt that very personally. And I wanted that personal feeling. So I could preach about it, I could teach about it, I could sing about love, I could call you and others to love God. But for me, it was all part of a transaction of doing the things I was supposed to do so God would do what he's supposed to do. But I need to tell you that there is a whole generation, maybe two or three generations out there, that are not in this room today in any numbers that will tell you they're tired of all the love talk at church and all the hate talk at home. We have not let that relationship with God so pervade our life, our love for Him, our love for others, so that it has changed the way we talk about our loved ones, our friends, even our enemies, how we treat them. And folks, I believe that we need a God-shaped love. I believe Scripture fully supports that. 1 John chapter 4, it says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The definition of love is not how I feel about you or you feel about me. It's how God feels about us. And to the degree that we emulate that in our life, to that degree, we have a God-shaped love. We are to be what one author several years ago wrote a book entitled The Second Incarnation. The idea of incarnation, perhaps you already understand this, but to incarnate, think about carnivore. A carnivore is a meat eater type person, type entity rather. So to have meat or flesh, to incarnate means to put in fleshly form. Jesus was put in fleshly form, God among us. That's why He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was the first enfleshment or incarnation of God. And so He was as God with us, God in flesh, but He went back to be with the Father. So how does Jesus live in the world today? Well, I believe the church is the second incarnation of Christ. We are, the Bible even calls us this, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ in the world, the enfleshment of Christ in the world. Jesus did His job when He was here, showing us the Father. It is now our job to enflesh God to the world and show the world the Father. And so 1 John chapter 4, following up on what the passage that we read earlier and that was read to us, it says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us." He enfleshes Himself in us. And His love is made complete in us. So we become God's expression of Himself in the world. We're God with flesh on. Remember the story, perhaps you've heard it before, of the little child that was crying at night and there was a storm outside and the child was afraid, and so the parent goes in and tries to comfort the little boy, and the little boy says, "I'm so afraid." And the father says, "You know that Jesus is always with you. Jesus is always with you. You're never alone." And he says, "Yeah, but I need Jesus with some flesh on. The world needs Jesus with some flesh on, and that's you and I. That's our role to be in the world. We call ourselves, the sign says, Church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. So we better represent Him as best we can. Do people experience God through me? That's the question. So going to 1 John chapter 4, it says, "We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit." And we're studying that, by the way, on Sunday morning at 9:30 in the room behind me. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God and God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. There's that transactional relationship that I had. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. He doesn't love us because we're perfect. He doesn't love us because we're good. We're not good. He doesn't love us because we're worthy. Had a brother back in Tennessee 20 years ago now come into my office during the week because his name had come up to preside on the Lord's Supper to make comments. And he came in and said, "Brother, I can't do that. I don't feel worthy." I said, "David, I can help you with that. You're not worthy." And it's like, "Well, how's that help me?" I said, "Well, you're not. And neither is anyone else in that room. No one is worthy except that God has made him worthy in Christ Jesus." So your worthiness is not because you're a good guy, and you can be a good guy. You got a good heart. You want to help people. But the fact is, we're not worthy because of anything we've done. Our worthiness comes from God through Jesus Christ. And so, any of you that don't feel worthy to do this, I can help you with that. You're not. I'm not worthy to preach. You're not worthy to teach. You're not worthy to wear the name Jesus Christ, except that he made you worthy. It's not because you're good, it's because he's good. It's not because you're righteous, it's because he made you righteous because of his righteousness. And so we need to begin by understanding that whenever we have him in us, it should cast out all fear, all sense of inability. We don't have to worry about those kind of things. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. John, when I read that, I think, "John, why don't you tell us what you really think? For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen." And he's given this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Many of you are on Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I'm in some Facebook groups. Some of them just social, some of them theological. But I read too much hate talk on Facebook. I really do. And what I've found is that there is just too much hate talk in the world. Too often Republicans hate Democrats, and Democrats hate Republicans, and too often whites hate blacks, and blacks hate whites, and too often rich hate poor, and the poor hate the rich, and too often citizens hate immigrants, and immigrants hate citizens, and too often Christians hate the LGBTQs and whatever other initial has come after that recently, and they hate Christians, and too often Jews hate Arabs, and Arabs hate Jews, and you can just keep on making that list. You don't have to agree with someone to love them. In fact, we're supposed to love our enemies, and we definitely don't have to agree with them. There's just too much of that. We need to check ourselves before we post something on Facebook that whenever you read it, it's rooted in hate. Because that ought not to come from us. We ought not to forward that kind of stuff. Because we are representing Jesus Christ and God to the world. And if God so loved the world, he wouldn't post-hate about the world. Now, he came and was very clear through the apostles and through the writers of the New Testament what he considered sin. And we can certainly understand what sin is and that we need to avoid sin and not become captivated by sin and encourage others to avoid sin. But that doesn't mean we hate those who sin, because if we do, we end up hating ourselves because we sin too. Our sins may be a little more socially acceptable, but we sin as well. John has some really strong words about hate in 1 John chapter 3. It says, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Notice the underlined portions, and that's not from Scripture. That's just me underlining it. "But anyone who loves does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Folks, these are, I believe, expressions of a failure to love. I believe it speaks out of our absence of a relationship of affection with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. And I believe it is highly possible, in fact, I believe it has already happened in my life, to say the right thing and even do the right thing without being the right thing. That's why Jesus makes such a big deal out of learning to love right. Unless we first love God, we will never be able to love others the way He wants us to. So what does Scripture record as the first thing God ever did? Let's just kind of go back in history. Anybody? We can have talk to the preacher morning. What was the first thing God did? In the beginning. Huh? That was the first thing I thought about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would it surprise you that that's not the first thing that Scripture says that God did? I thought it was. And yet I knew it wasn't, but it had never clicked on me. So what God did first? Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names had not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain," read it with me, "from the creation of the world." Yes, it happened at Calvary, but in the mind of God, when did it happen? From the creation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen when? Before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Before the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, before the Spirit brought order out of chaos, God had already chosen that the Lamb would be slain. He knew that Eve would take that fruit. He knew that Adam would partake of it too. He knew that mankind would want to make their own choices and be their own God. He knew that sin would come into the world and it would mess up His creation. And He knew that there would need to be some way to redeem them back into relationship with Him before He ever even created the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loved. Before the creation of the world, hear this, before the creation of the world, He decided to adopt you, Roger. And it gave Him pleasure to do that. You were His, I was His to begin with, but we walked away and He said, okay, I'll adopt you back. And He made that choice before the creation of the world. Titus chapter 1, a faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, He says, Father, I want those You've given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You've given Me, because You have loved Me. You loved Me before the creation of the world. Folks, God's plan to save the world exists because God loved first. Before He created, before He kicked us out of the garden because of our sin, before the consequences of sin came on us, He loved us, and He still loves us. And so, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That seems so obvious. And yet the New Testament reveals a striking contrast to the idea of loving first. And that contrast is seen in the church of God at Corinth. Let's read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on Your name, to our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was a opening salutation that did not reflect what was going to come after it, that's it. He looks at this church that we will see in a moment was royally messed up. And He calls them the church of God in Corinth. Verse 4. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. He's acknowledging this is a gifted church. There's a multitude of people in the Corinthian church that can speak in tongues. There's multitudes of people in the Corinthian church that can prophesy. There's multitudes of people there that have all these very visible spiritual gifts. He says, you've been enriched in every way, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. And he's referring back to the gifts of the Spirit that are there. Therefore, you do not lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He'll keep you strong to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's faithful. So he begins by saying, you're still the body of Christ. You're still the church of God. Even though you're messed up, he doesn't say that just yet, but he will. And then he goes on to say, I'm thankful for you. I still appreciate you. I'm thankful that you're part of the body of Christ. And so he's kind of setting them up to understand that what he's about to write is not a hate note. It's a love letter of correction. And sometimes whenever we love our kids enough that we're tough with them and we tell them the truth when they'd rather not hear it, It's a love letter. But it's a love letter that's got some tough love in it. And they're not going to cease to be our child just because we wrote this note to them. We're not going to cease to love them. We're not going to cease to invite them to our table. But the fact is that sometimes we have to say tough things, and that's what happens here. On the screen, and when it comes up, there's an artist rendering. Actually, somewhere, they actually made a model. I don't know if it's physical or if it's just digital, but you can go online and actually take a 3D tour through what, archaeologically speaking, they think Corinth looked like. And this is some picture of it. With the exception of electricity and probably running water like we have today, it was a modern city. It was a very beautiful city. It had all kinds of temples there as part of it. But even though it was a beautiful city and it was set on this little isthmus, a 4-mile-wide area between the Mediterranean and the Aegean, which was a main trade route, because going around that horn to get to that same place not only took longer, but it was very dangerous. Those were very difficult seas to sail. And so people would come to Corinth, they would unload their ships, they would take them across, put them on a different ship, and move on, because it was safer, it was quicker, it was more cost effective to do it that way. And because it was a trade place, it was the second largest city in Greece. It was also a very religious city, if you count religion by the number of gods that they worshipped. Not only did they worship Roman gods, because it was a Roman colony by this time, but they also worshipped Apollos, they worshipped Isis, they worshipped Poseidon, they worshipped Aphrodite. They had temples to all of these and statues to all of these. And so they worshipped all of them. And some of these were worship that involved overt licentiousness. That's a big word for uncontrolled sexuality. So the Corinthian church was a mess. And the Corinthian mess included division, moral decay, fraud, jealousy, slander, envy, idolatry, arrogance, and that's just a few of the things. And if you take that as a list and then look at the text below, this is the stuff that's going on. And Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. I mean, even the pagans in that city knew that it wasn't right to have a sexual relationship with your stepmother. They knew that. And I have said in the past that one of the few things that the church in Corinth was united on, they were united on ignoring that. They just decided, hey, to each his own. Well, that may be true in the world, because we don't judge the world. God will do that. But among the body of Christ, we're called to a higher plane. We're called to a higher set of choices. Their choices reflected an ungodly approach to relationships. Rather than use their gifts to bless, they use them to get an advantage, to drop names. I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, rather. I'm of Christ. They wanted to get the inside track. Rather than bless, they curse. Rather than sacrifice, they sued each other. Rather than commune with each other, they consumed. Rather than support each other, they slandered each other. Paul's approach to this, though, will surprise you. I can tell you, if it was one of my children doing all that stuff, and I suspect there's others like me in this assembly. Did your mama or daddy ever give you the looky here? My dad used to wave that finger. My grandma and grandpa used to wave that finger and say, "Looky here, little boy. Looky here, young man. You can't do this and that and the other." Well, the fact is they couldn't do or they shouldn't do those things. But you know what Paul chose to do as a summary of all of that? He knew that every one of those behaviors, all of that moral decay, all of the fraud, all of the suing, all of the arrogance, all of the envy, all of that were simply expressions of not loving God or loving each other. And so he said, and he did this because the Spirit of God led him to do this, "I'm going to teach him how to love." So his correction was simply to teach them to love. And so in order to do that, we have today scripture that is read at many, many weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It's part of a whole collection that comes from 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to summarize today simply by reading in your hearing his correction to their problems. "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels," and they did that at that church, they had that spiritual gift, "but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." Every time I read that, I think about the story of the couple that were in marriage counseling, and he blurted out to the counselor, he said, "Whenever she gets upset, she gets historical." And the counselor said, "You mean hysterical?" "No, I mean historical. She brings up everything I ever did." Sometimes we get historical, don't we? And sometimes we're hysterical about our being historical. We bring up everything. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I've heard people say marriage is a 50-50 proposition. It's not what I tell couples. I tell them it's a 90-10. 90% giving and about 10% receiving. But if both of you do that, it'll work out pretty good. Your job is to serve your husband. Your job is to serve your wife. Occasionally, you will need to have something very specific for yourself. And in that context, you can expect that. Folks, if it's 50-50, somebody has to be an accountant and keep up with it. And that doesn't make for a relationship. That makes for a business proposition. Love does not delight in evil, like living with your father's wife, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And there has been much debate on what that perfect is. Some have said, well, it's the perfect law of liberty. It's whenever the Bible comes to us in its full form like we have it today. I don't think contextually that's what he's talking about. I think he's been talking about love the whole time. And whenever we learn to love in a mature, not perfect in the sense of never making a mistake, but in a mature way as this describes, then those things that are of lesser value, they're going to vanish away. They won't be important anymore. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. He's talking about maturity here. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Next week, we're going to start delving into those individually. I'll probably do more than one a week. But we're going to start with love is patient. And there's a lot I'd like to share with you about that, but you're going to have to wait till next week. So you get to practice between now and then being patient. But love is patient. And sometimes it's hard to be patient. In fact, there is nothing about that description of love that's easy. It's hard. It's hard. But that's what we're called to. And only by the Spirit of God living in us are we ever going to be able to approximate that in our life. In fact, if you go read in Galatians where it gives you the fruit of the Spirit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it keeps going. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, and on and on. In the New Testament, and often in early literature of that time, whenever you see a list, the first item in the list is a summary of that which follows after it. So I think I'm on good ground here to say that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it is expressed in joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and all of those other expressions that are expressions of love. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for loving us even before the foundations of the world, even before creation, even before we were even here on this earth. And thank you that you still love us. Help us to love like you. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to grow in love, and help us to grow in love in ways that people will see. And we'll praise you and give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. Encourage anyone that has a need for this church to gather around to pray for you, encourage you in any way. Or if you want to give your life to Jesus and you've not yet done so, let us know that and we will help you in that process. Let's stand and sing.